will turn in your Bible with me to Ephesians 1. And we'll read the whole chapter. We'll be in a few different places this evening. We'll be in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3, 4. I may have picked up a thing or two from our pastor about biting off a lot and trying to preach whole books. And then we'll be in Colossians as well, Colossians 2, and some other places as well. So we won't make you turn to them all, but we'll start here and spend a lot of time here in chapter 1 of Ephesians together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And you'll notice, as Paul begins to pray, he prays for many of the same things that he just praised God for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And we'll focus in on this phrase tonight, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I have preemptively prepared water because I knew I would be nervous. So tonight, I want us to take a few moments to meditate on the amazing truth of the church, the fullness of Christ. If you look at that last phrase there, that he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. His body, speaking, referring back to church, so which is the church, the fullness of him. All through Ephesians and Colossians, Paul speaks of the fullness of Christ, and here in verse 23 of the first chapter of Ephesians, we see that the church is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God. So I want to take a few moments to meditate together on that idea. Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Christ, who fills all things, is poured into and expressed through his body, the church, which we know is not a building or a location, but it's a group of people from every age and nationality, every ethnicity, every background, every status, people who were sinners, failures, completely short of the glory of God, workers of evil and iniquity and incapable of good, and their righteous deeds corrupted by the defects of a fallen nature, rebels and enemies of God. But God redeemed us for his glory, resurrected us from our sins, made us righteous through the sacrifice of his Son, and commissions us as ambassadors of his kingdom, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But to better understand the implications of this truth for us, I think we have to first go back to some of the other fullness that we see in Colossians, Ephesians. It certainly doesn't start with us, but it starts with the fullness of God in Christ. So to better understand, let's first look together at the plan that grants us this privilege to express the fullness of Christ. The Apostle Paul opens the book of Ephesians with a eulogy, and not like a funeral eulogy. It just means an opening of praise. So I guess we eulogize, we praise people, speak well of the dead. But in this case, he speaks well of the living God, offering praise to God for his divine plan completed with wisdom and power through Christ's death and resurrection. And it's a plan that unifies all of creation, spiritual and physical, past, present, and future, under the authority and the power of Christ. So we're going to work our way through chapter 1 and just point out quickly some things about the full plan of God. Ephesians 1, 4 through, or 3 through 14 or so, is the longest sentence in the New Testament, I believe, in the whole Bible. Paul actually has no original period to this sentence. In the original Greek writing, it just keeps going. He begins to speak about God, and it just pours out of him this amazing passage of praise that explains this connection between God and Christ and his church. And we can't possibly cover all of the meanings or implications of this passage, so we'll focus in on just this one idea of the plan of God. So first, in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We see his full plan is one that is done by his choice. Nothing compelled the God of all things to act. The fall of his creation did not surprise him. It didn't leave him searching for an answer. And it's difficult for us as finite beings to kind of comprehend that, to understand it, that we are constrained in time and we can't quite reconcile how it can be that he knows these things and yet we choose. But the two, as you've heard said before, are friends: God's sovereignty, man's choice. And we know that the scripture definitively proclaims here in verse 4, that he chose the course to redeem his creation long before the human race ever created the need for it. So we see it's by his choice chosen him before the foundation of the world, and he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We don't have time tonight to go into all that predestination means or doesn't mean, and that's not our purpose this evening. But again, we simply note God's choosing in it. And that we are predestinated as well in verse 11 to an inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. And that all of this was done and chosen by God because he chose to do so. It reminds me of a story my wife tells. Take an extra sip before you tell stories about your wife. You get extra nervous. So it's a story my wife tells about her older brother, who frequently, apparently, liked to say to her and his other siblings, they'd say, "Oh, well, let's do this," or "I thought of this," and he'd say that, "What you think of now, I thought of 5 minutes ago." That was kind of his assertion of his dominance as the older brother. "What you think of now, I thought of 5 minutes ago." Well, is he saying that he knew what action they were going to take? No. He's saying that he knew the things that were going to happen, or going to need to happen. And so, in some small way, maybe we can get a picture of God in his knowledge choosing out things ahead of time for us. Not only is it by his choice, but this full plan of God was created for his pleasure. We see in verses 5 and 9 that phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 9, made even more emphatic by the phrase, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And so no penitence by the fallen convinced him. It's not that we came begging for mercy. No, we were far from him and we were enemies of him. We had no desire for him in ourselves. No worthy deeds or heroic efforts cajoled him. But God's merciful benevolence to his creation flows according to the good pleasure of his will. And the revelation of this mysterious working of his will on our behalf was according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. When we see that phrase in verse 5 and verse 9, according to the good pleasure of his will, if we were to expand that out some to get a richer sense of it in our modern English, it carries the idea that God acted because it pleased and delighted and satisfied him to do so. So it's a plan of God established by his choice, established for his pleasure and to his glory. In verse 6, we find the full plan of God enacted by his choice was to bring him glory. Picking up at the end of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That phrase, the praise of his glory and grace, appears again in verse 11 as Paul speaks to the Ephesians and then of himself and the other apostles, and then in verse 12 as he speaks to the Ephesians about their faith in Christ, that he is to the praise of the glory of God, that they are to the praise of the glory of God. And here in verse 5, that it's all done according to his good pleasure, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Which begs the question, apologies to my class who's heard this before, but it begs the question, what is the glory of God? We often talk about it. The scriptures often speak about it. But oftentimes, I think we have a fuzzy idea about what the glory of God is. It's kind of like trying to define beauty. It's easy to define a chair. If no one had ever seen a chair, most of us could describe it to you, right? We could tell you, okay, it's got four legs, and they're roughly formed in a square, and if you're lucky, it's got padding and lumbar support, if you're really lucky. And you're going to sit in that chair. It will hold up your weight. And it's a nice place to rest and relax so you don't have to stand all the time. The person says, oh, that's great. I want something like a chair. That would be awesome. I'm tired of standing 24/7. I wish someone had told me about this before. Right? It's an easy thing to describe a physical thing, but it's a difficult thing sometimes to describe the abstract. That's the reason we say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And people have their different ideas of beauty, and some people think other people's idea of beauty is quite ugly. And so we have something that's much more difficult to define. And I feel like that's us with the glory of God sometimes. We hear it, we know it, we know it's something special, we know it's something important, but what is it? Perhaps the best succinct definition I've found relies on Isaiah 6:3. And it's not from me, but from another author, said, here in Isaiah's vision of the Lord, the seraphim are going to cry unto another. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this verse is familiar, so we don't often think about it. But isn't there something a little bit odd about the end of that verse? If we look at it with just new eyes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his... Well, shouldn't we say holiness? We just said it three times. That seems kind of the point of the verse, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his... Logically, the seraphim are going to say holiness. They have been talking about holiness the whole time, but they don't say holiness. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. And from this, perhaps we can derive a definition. It seems to suggest a link between the two. His holiness and his glory. So from this, we might define God's glory as the manifest beauty of his holiness, the public expression of his holiness. And we could look into theology and understand that the holiness of God has two elements. First, that he is perfect, that he's without error, fault, sin, or flaw. And second, that he is exalted and transcendent, utterly unique, incomparable with anything else in creation, entirely distinct from his creation, and yet imminently and intimately involved with it. So the full plan of God was created to bring him glory, or to span out the definition, to put on public display his perfection and his exalted status as above all by means of his perfect and intimate work through all creation. Moving quickly on, finally, the full plan of God enacted by his choice for his pleasure to bring him glory was completed through his Son, Jesus Christ. And throughout the passage, Paul speaks of the works of God fulfilled in Christ. Doesn't take keen eyes to see. Blessed be the Lord and God, or the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be without blame before him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And it goes on over and over through the passage, by Christ, in Christ, through Christ. So throughout the passage, it is Christ at the center of God's plan. The full plan of God for his creation could only find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Nothing else could do it. No offerings, no devotions, no works, no praise of men could ever be worthy on their own. In fact, shameless plug for our pastor sermon series, on most Wednesdays, we've been tracing this plan of God in detail through the scriptures. A cycle has kind of emerged as we've worked our way through in the last year or so. God creates, and then man usurps and corrupts. He takes what was intended for God, he pulls it to his own purposes, he corrupts it, and then God intervenes and redeems. And then man usurps and corrupts, and then God redeems. And over again, the scriptures proclaim, and we prove with our own lives the incapability of mankind to fulfill God's plan for his creation to glorify him. And over again, God in his limitless grace redeems us through his power in spite of man, requiring instead that they turn again and rest in his provision and his promise. And we've seen it throughout the scriptures, through the Old Testament and now into the New Testament. Recently, we reached the New Testament, the birth and ministry of Christ, that Son of promise. And soon, I've been told, we will reach the pinnacle of Scripture, the final sacrifice of Christ, the provided Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And only Christ could fulfill God's plan. In fact, his very person embodies the fullness of God. There's a complete power, plan, and authority of God. So we see in Christ the fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul in another eulogy, a poem even some say, these verse 15 through 20 is a perhaps a poem that would have been used often in the New Testament church that Paul has included here. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" Continuing verse 16 and 17, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So if we break there for a second, what we just had was Christ, Lord of creation, of the old creation. And now continuing in the next two verses, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So there in 18, 19, and 20, we have Christ, the Lord of the new creation. He holds this place of preeminence over creation, fulfilling the image of God there in verse 15, fulfilling his creation, the creation of God in 16, 17. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth." Not just the physical, but Paul hastens on to tell us, but all things, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And there's a theme in Ephesians and in Colossians where when you see the reference to principalities, dominions, and powers in heavenly places, it is not speaking just sometimes as we assume about a physical throne or principality or a physical dominion. And the heavenly places are not speaking simply of heaven. They're speaking of the spiritual realm more broadly, anything in contrast to the earthly. And therefore, many times in Colossians, Ephesians, the dominions and the powers and the principalities are not merely earthly principalities and powers and thrones and kings and presidents and the restrictions and rules, right? But they are instead even those in the spiritual world, in the heavenly world, that of the angels, that of the demons, that of the spirits. And this is what Christ has given full dominion of, both earthly and heavenly thrones. Because all things were created by him and for him. It's an amazing thing. He pre-existed creation, yet he lived as part of it. He brings it all together. He rules it equal with God in all respects, yet submits to him in all obedience. He completes it. He brings it all together. He is its very purpose for existence, and yet he sacrificed himself to save it. He brings it together. He fulfills God's creation. Christ, the very image of God, the Lord of all creation, fulfills in himself God's creation and also his redemption. Having sacrificed himself for creation, he rose again as the firstborn from the dead, and he reigns now as the hope and head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And why? Here it is again, according to his good pleasure, because it pleased, delighted, and satisfied the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. He completes the old creation by redeeming it to create a new one, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, he reconciled all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. All of the old creation is fulfilled in him because he's their creator and their purpose. And all of the new creation is fulfilled in him because he is their redeemer and he is their king. And in Christ, the express image of God, the Lord and redeemer of creation, God displays the fullness of his power. When I first read Ephesians 1, 19 and 22, or 19 through 22, as you get to these verses, for it pleased the Father that in him, excuse me, I'm still in Colossians. Let me go back to Ephesians. All right, Ephesians 1, 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? I said, oh, that's interesting. I went, what is his mighty power? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, as if it's as if the scripture is saying, here is the greatness of the power of God displayed in Christ's death and resurrection. And while that is true, it does not stop there. Because at first you would think, maybe if you think like me, which would be a scary thing, but as I began to think about that, I said, well, that's kind of weird though. Because yes, Christ's resurrection is the pinnacle of our faith. It's all important, but to God, raising somebody back to life, I mean, the giver of life, that's no large achievement. How is this the expression of his full power? And it's because of everything else that comes with it. Because it doesn't stop there. When he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It doesn't stop with the resurrection. He says, this is the power of God, the exceeding mighty, great power of God, that he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, that he gives him every preeminence and then puts the church under him. So it is in Ephesians 1, 19 through 22, that he prays the Ephesians would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. And it's not the bodily resurrection alone that communicates the totality of that power. It's an easy thing for the giver of life to give it again. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the tip of the iceberg. It's dazzling, and it's bright, and it showcases the sunlight of the glory of God. It's the capstone of his full power. And then through it, all the rest comes. We comprehend all the rest that lies under it. All the wisdom and forethought of God that planned redemption before the foundation of the world. The power that orchestrated all of time to lead to this moment. The grace that drew 1,000 comparisons throughout history again and again so that we could understand. The voice that spoke through many voices to prophesy his coming. The shadow of the cross and the glory of the empty tomb draped across all creation. And now, through the exceeding greatness of his power, he has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That word world there actually could be translated as age. So we have a span of time here as well. Not only above all spiritual things and all earthly things, all powers in heaven and earth, but also throughout all time. Christ displayed in all of his perfection, utterly unique and incomparable, entirely distinct from his creation, and yet intimately and eminently part of it. Christ, the fullness of God. And that brings us at last to kind of our focus verse this evening, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If you want to feel like it was a particularly long introduction, we can count it that way. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so now we add to the marvel of God's power this thought, that Christ, the fullness of God, would choose to display his fullness, his complete authority, power, and work through us, his church. We have looked often, perhaps, at that idea that we are the body of Christ, but here it is also the fullness of him, and the two are not necessarily entirely the same. When we think of the body of Christ, perhaps it would be well for us to think of the actions that we take on Christ's behalf, the things that we do. You know, we are the hands, we are the feet of Christ, we carry the gospel, we do the work of Christ in this world, but the fullness of him goes beyond that to the very purpose. It's as if, and I decided I'd pick on him because he is my student, and it makes me more comfortable. So, it's as if Mr. Dorsey, he allows Jared to play basketball. And perhaps in Jared's mind, it is simply, he wants me to be a great ball player. And so, he plays basketball. But Mr. Dorsey, in his mind, he's got all these other plans as a parent, right, for sports participation. It's not just about the game. Watching some parents in the stands, you may think it is all just about the game. But also, right, it's about leadership and teamwork and hard work and building endurance and developing a healthy lifestyle. And all of these things might be behind the surface of Mr. Dorsey's plan to let Jared play basketball, to involve him in sports. Unbeknown to Jared. Sometimes we can do that as the body of Christ. We look at the outward, the things that we do for Christ, and yet there is this great purpose underneath it. Not that it is simply that we act for Christ, and we may guess at some of the reasoning, but it goes beyond that, that we display the fullness, his completeness of Christ, that the purpose behind our work for him as the body of Christ is that he should be glorified, that his authority, that his power should be seen through us. The wonder that he who in mercy rescued us when we were yet without strength, having nothing of value to offer him, completes the vision of his power by showing what he can do through us. What greater exhibition of majesty could there be than to take a useless thing? And it's certified throughout the ages. It's certified throughout the scriptures. We've seen enough of it in our series on Wednesday nights that over and over again, man falls and God provides the law and man can't keep it. And the temple comes, the presence of God with Israel, and it means nothing. And they abuse it and they destroy the image of God among them. And over, we see man offered the opportunity and over, he fails of this majesty, this glorification of God. And so Christ takes the useless and he uses them. What a responsibility for us. So then how do we present this fullness to the world? A few things quickly. First, we display it through a full knowledge of Christ. Later in Ephesians, in chapter 4, Paul teaches that God has provided to the church gifts with the revealed purpose, in verse 12, of the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's interesting, the goal that is presented. The goal that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here again is the association of the believer and of the church with the fullness of Christ, so that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So in Ephesians we have the church full of knowledge of the Son of God, and then later specifically mentioned that they are avoiding error by being full of the knowledge of the Son of God and showing the fullness of Christ. So we are full of the knowledge of Christ and full of the knowledge of doctrine in order that we might display God's authority and his power throughout his creation. Going back to Colossians, in Colossians 2, Paul warns believers to walk in Christ, and similarly to Ephesians 4, says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ." And he gives this reason, "Because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." We often separate those. It's even marked in my Bible with a little separating asterisk, but those are inspired. Those weren't there before. So beware lest any man spoil you, verse 8, "through the philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him," verse 10, "which is the head of all principality and power." Our dependence on the knowledge of Christ and the doctrines of the faith displays the total sufficiency of Christ for all things that pertain unto life and godliness, as Peter put it. When we hold his truth above all others as our standard for faith and practice, we proclaim to the world that his truth is sufficient. And to quote the hymn, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." He should be the all-sufficiency of our knowledge. And when we place in him our complete dependence on the knowledge of God and on his view of the world, his presentation of truth through the scriptures, above any earthly philosophy that we could hold to instead, we show him to be sufficient. I heard of someone speaking of those preaching, and I've thought about this often with our pastor, that how many times do we just get back to just Christ? But that's exactly the point. And if one were to be overly critical of such a thing, you could say, well, it seems like all those Christians or all that man is ever saying is just, oh, Christ solves your problems. But that's exactly it. And this is perhaps what Paul means when he talks of the foolishness of preaching and talks about being a fool for Christ's sake. This man of great intellect, the Apostle Paul, this man trained by the greatest scholars of his day, over and over again, when confronted with the philosophers of the world, when confronted with the Greeks who want to argue in the streets about all of the new things, when confronted with the Jews who want to delve deep into the law and tear it apart into tiny pieces so that they can add to it even more than is already there, Paul just says over and over again, "Christ. Christ, Christ." And so we must as well. To showcase his sufficiency to the world, we must also hold aloft the full freedom that we have in Christ. There again in Colossians 2, Paul continues by exhorting the church in verse 10 that you're complete in him, the head of all principality and power, and he reminds them in the latter part of verse 13 that Christ has forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against them and nailing it to his cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, or the substance, is of Christ. The free-willed submission of our body to Christ for sanctification and service, in order that he should sanctify us and remove sin from our lives, sin clearly identified by Scripture, showcases a dependence on him. But when we impose restrictions on ourselves in an effort to gain favor or holiness by our own efforts, we proclaim that he's not enough. And we enslave ourselves again to serve a shadow, the image, rather than the one who cast it, Christ. Grounded in a knowledge of him that frees us, we then must proclaim Christ through the fullness of life he has given in us. It's great balance in the teachings of Paul. He speaks first of the law here in Colossians. We look at the freedom that we have from the Jewish law. But now we see the life that we lived before, and the freedom that comes through life in Christ from our sinful life. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul declares that Christ has quickened or made us alive by resurrecting us from a life dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 7, he offers the purpose that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when we live changed lives that demonstrate how he has resurrected us from our sins and raised us in Christ to walk as new creatures, we then fulfill his purpose of displaying to all generations his grace and kindness. Look again at the link between the two passages. There in verse 7, the purpose that's given. That we've come out of trespasses and sins, that he's quickened us, made us alive from our trespasses and sin. And then in verse 7, why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. That Christ can point to the changed lives of believers and say, there, see how good I am. See how gracious I am. See how kind I am that I have taken them and I've transformed them. So we put him on display. Through a knowledge of him that frees us to proclaim through resurrected lives his grace and kindness, we then reveal him to the world through our good works. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Having freed, through a knowledge of him that frees us to proclaim, through his resurrected life, we begin to see the good works, or be able to perform good works. Outside of Christ, even our good works are soon corrupted by the pride and self-seeking sin nature that controls us. But now in Christ, we can faithfully serve him and through him and serve others by the empowering of his Spirit. This wasn't possible before. We didn't have the ability in and of ourselves to go and do these good works. In fact, it's proclaimed all through the Scripture. You start in Deuteronomy with the giving of the law and what it's, walk in my ways. Follow these things. And then you come to the end of the life of Moses. In Deuteronomy 28, God comes to Joshua, and Joshua and Moses exhort the people, say, just continue to follow in my ways. And there's all these repetitions. The beginning of Joshua, you see it again. And then throughout the prophets, over and over, the people called to walk in the ways of God, and over, the people failing to walk in the ways of God, unable to work the good works that we're made for on our own. But now in Christ, we can do it through the empowering of his Spirit. And then he unifies us together in himself. Paul reminds his Gentile audience that they were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now they've been made nigh by the blood of Christ and are unified together with believing saints. They're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself. And again, we look at the purpose. To what end? Verse 21 of Ephesians 2. In whom all the building, the Jews, the Gentiles together, framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That these Gentiles who were far from God and these Jews who had missed him are united together now, believing Jews and believing Gentiles in unity together to become the temple of God, a habitation for him on earth. Well, what's the temple of God? It's his dwelling place. It's where his presence abides. And so in this, in our unity, the presence of God is to be seen. Our unity is crucial in displaying Christ's power and authority to the world, displaying his fullness. The King of all has come, and he declared a kingdom. And it's got no border, and it's got no end. And we're the ambassadors, and we've been sent in advance. And he'll fill all things and unite him under his authority. And he's begun with us, the church. So our unity together makes all the difference. If we're not unified, what does it show? Christ himself said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And verse 34 tells us the type of love, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is not a skin-deep affection. It's not a trivial agreement on small things. This is a love that pictures, a unity that pictures the love of Christ that seeks the sinner and the wayward, that loves unto death and then beyond it. And he desires that his church proclaim with one voice his love unmarred by needless dissension, that strives together for one great purpose. And when we fail in that, when we cannot unify ourselves, when we fall apart on tertiary and unimportant issues, what do we display to the world? A king who claims that he's come to unite all, and the few that he's begun to gather cannot stop fighting with each other. So our unity is crucial in the understanding and of God's power and authority given to the world through us. Finally, it's a purpose that's given to us as we unite all of these things together. Paul speaks of the purpose given to us in chapter 3 of Ephesians when he expresses his desire in verse 9 to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. In context, this is the gospel. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, remember that's spiritual realm, literally even the demons, might be known by the church the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God. So, what we have is that through the rich knowledge, freedom, life, good works, and unity given the church, Christ would be displayed in all of his perfection as utterly unique, as incomparable, as entirely distinct from his creation, and yet intimately and imminently part of it to all creation. And we take it to an extent here in Ephesians 3:10, even the demons in the spiritual realm, that they see Christ, his glory, his manifold greatness through the church. And then in displaying Christ, the fullness of God, he enthrones God that all glory may flow from him and return to him. We'll end with 1 Corinthians 15. It's kind of neat here as you study this in Scripture. You see God's glory and the fullness of the glory of God displayed in Christ. You see Christ using the church to fully display his authority and power over all things that's given to him by God the Father. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, it all comes full circle. Because what does Christ the Son do? Christ the Son gives it all back. Then cometh the end, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, speaking of Christ, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So God gives him all the power and rule and authority. Christ brings all things under subjection, spiritual and earthly, high and low, and yes, the church as well, displaying it to the world in all ages, for all time, all together in Christ. And then he gives that to the Father. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. Who's the he? God, of course, is accepted, which did put all things under him. God put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself, through his perfect obedience, though completely equal with the Father, he shows and manifests to us his obedience that he makes himself subject unto God the Father, that put all things under him. Why? That God may be all in all. Our all in him, his all in God, the all in all. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing blessing. It's an amazing opportunity for us to live our lives as a part of the eternal glory of God, that he uses the useless. May our lives reflect it to the praise of his glory. You've been very patient. Hopefully that was enough pause to turn off the cameras. All right, and we will still have our regular prayer time. I have a few prayer requests to give you. Just reminders, mostly Bill Gooding, continue to pray for him. Also Mrs. Silver, the lady with ALS, Mr. Gooding brought to us. And pray for the Huffmans. They are traveling today to be with his father in West Virginia. They're saying he only has a few days to live. Particularly pray in that circumstance. I'm not sure what the restrictions and things are like now in West Virginia at the nursing home, but they've had problems in the past with being able to see him for lengthy periods of time. Usually they've been limited in how long they're able to actually get to spend time with him. So pray that they'll be able to spend a great deal of time with him here in the next few days. Continue to pray for our pastor as he's away at camp at Rapidan this week, and then he'll be back with us Sunday and then has a busy schedule going out to the edge the week following. Pray for the ministries of our church. We've pretty much torn apart the office. Don't go look at it now. Come look at it in about a week. It'll be much better looking, hopefully. All right. And we'll go ahead and break into groups as we have been and pray for a few minutes, and then we'll be dismissed.